1, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. And Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt. The very first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you see, you've got the Passover, and then 7 days of Unleavened Bread. But the first day of Unleavened Bread, they've got to have another celebration, a ceremony, the ceremony of the firstborn. Israel was God's firstborn son. This was the night when God protected Israel's firstborn when the Egyptian firstborn were slaughtered. There's something important about the firstborn. The firstborn is the oldest son in the family. There's something important about him. God brought the firstborn into being. Israel is his firstborn. Israel came as God's son, firstborn of God. Later we're told Jesus, the firstborn, the Father, firstborn before all creation, and we join the community of the firstborn. But here in the Old Testament times, it's Israel is the firstborn. And the firstborn belongs to God because God gave it. And so by rights, God has a claim on the life of the firstborn. His life is not his, it's God-given. And so God has every right to claim the firstborn for himself. Now, the rule was applied in Israel to humans and to animals as well. The firstborn of animals had to be offered in sacrifice. Your firstborn lamb is the one that goes to the temple for sacrifice. You can keep the second, third, and fourth born. But the firstborn is the one offered for sacrifice. The firstborn son, theoretically, should be offered for sacrifice, but God accepts the sacrifice of a lamb or some other animal as a substitute. So on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they had to commemorate the sacrifice, the law of the firstborn, by offering sacrifices for the firstborn. There are certain animals that were allowed to be redeemed as well. Firstborn animals, I mean, work animals like horses and oxen and things. You could sometimes substitute a lesser animal to redeem them. But the firstborn by rights belongs to God, and you're thankful that God didn't take your firstborn. By the blood of the Lamb, He redeemed the firstborn of Israel. And so by the blood of the Lamb, year by year, you remember the redemption of the firstborn. And Jesus was the firstborn when he came, and he by rights belonged to God as well. But he offered, there was no substitute sacrifice for Jesus, but his sacrifice is the substitute for ours. Now, we'll need to go on with the story, so I could spend long enough on the firstborn. Verse 17. The people are now on the move. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country. If you think of there's the map of the edge of Israel here, and the Dead Sea down there, and here's the River Nile there. Now, the direct route, the land of Goshen's up there, the direct route from Goshen is round the coast, up into Gaza and through into the Israel that way. That was the main highway up to Israel. It was known as the land of the Philistines, because this region beside the Dead Sea here, what's now known as the Gaza Strip, that region was the land of the Philistines. So the highway of the Philistines would have been the direct route from Goshen to Israel. God should have taken them that way. But he didn't. And he didn't take them that way because that way was policed by Egyptian troops. It was garrisoned every few miles along the way, and it would have been impossible for them to get past all the Egyptian garrisons. So they had to go another way. Pharaoh let the people go. God didn't lead them the road through the Philistine country, so that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. He didn't want them out into a pitched battle straight out of Egypt. After all, they were runaway slaves. They weren't men trained for battle. So God led the people round by the desert road towards the Red Sea. So instead of going north, they headed south, because the Red Sea is down... The tip of the Red Sea, the Suez Canal, is down there, you see? Gulf of Suez. Not the canal, the Gulf of Suez down there. Verse 20. After leaving Succoth, they encamped at Etham on the edge of the desert. So they've gone right down out. You're down here into the Sinai Desert, you see? It runs around there along the edge of the Red Sea. You can go down the edge of the sea here, but it's mainly desert land in there. So they've gone round towards the edge of the desert to a place called Etham. By day the Lord went ahead of them a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. It must have been an amazing thing to walk through a desert and see this cloud going ahead of you all the time, and at night it glows. Can you imagine it? It's difficult to imagine it. You've probably seen films where they've had sort of whirling cloud. I don't know what it was like at all, but just to see this cloud there all the time. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. It was always there in front of them. In front of them, because they were called to follow. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back. Here's them heading out of Egypt, towards the desert, and they're told to turn back. It's a bit daft, isn't it? And they're camped by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. We don't know where these places are, by the way. They're lost to history. They're somewhere out there. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And that's exactly what Pharaoh thought. Pharaoh thought, ah, they're lost. We'll go and get our slaves back. I wonder what the Israelites thought when they were heading out. And then Moses suddenly said, let's go back. They must have thought we're lost as well. Sometimes God leads you this way and he says, now turn round. And you think, but God, you were taking me that way. He says, yes, I know, but now I'm taking you this way. And you think, where am I going? Ever been like that? Where on earth am I going? You don't know. Nobody else seems to know. But you've just got to go. And then people say, aha, we knew you were going to get in a mess, all this Christian business, huh? Following God. Look at you, you're wandering around a lost sheep and they laugh at you. Well, Pharaoh thought the same, and that's why Pharaoh sent his troops out. But no doubt it was God's way of getting Pharaoh to come out and dealing the final blow. Because we still read about the Lord hardening the heart of Pharaoh, verse 8. So he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. You see, if this hadn't happened, this event at the Red Sea, and the Israelites had wandered down into the Sinai Peninsula, Egypt at that time owned the Sinai Peninsula. They had tin mines down, or copper mines down at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. There were Egyptian troops in the Sinai Peninsula as well. At any moment, Pharaoh could have turned on them. At any moment, he could have had his troops out against them. And this had to be the final showdown. So out they come with the chariots. Now, verse 10, or verse 9, the Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them, and they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon, wherever that is. But can you imagine yourself? Here's you with this party of slaves, and you've got no proper means of defending yourself against a trained army. And here you are, there's the sea in front of you, desert to the right, desert to the left, and a trained army with horses and chariots. I mean, the horse and chariot in those days was the tank of today. Huh? The tanks thundering down behind you. And you're the commander, you're the leader, you're the Moses. You know, if you go that way, you've lost, you've had it. You go this way, you've had it. You go forward, there's a sea, you're drowned. If you turn back, you've got to face an enemy that's too big for you. What do you do? As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them, and they were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord, which is probably what you would have done as well. And then they turned on Moses and said, was it because there are no graves in Egypt you brought us to die in the desert? What have you done bringing us out of Egypt? This is the crowd that were going out rejoicing at one minute. How quickly you turn, eh? First bit of hardship. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the desert. So much we like our freedom, but let's go back and be slaves. Now Moses, here's a man of faith, just watch this. In this situation where there's no obvious answer, Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Amazing that he can stand and say that. It's the sort of sermon you wish you could think up yourself. Because I'm pretty sure me in that position, my knees would have been knocking. I'd be saying, oh God, help, what do I do? He's an amazing man of faith, eh? Well, on the outside. Because verse 15, the Lord who sees the heart said to Moses, Moses, why are you crying out to me? He may have been speaking faith words, but inside he was saying, God help, what am I to do? You don't always judge by the outward appearance. Hmm? God said to him, tell the Israelites to move on. Move on, where to? Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the land and dry ground. I will harden the Egyptians. They'll chase after you. Huh? I mean, can you see yourself there? Standing to the Israelites and saying, oh, I got it. God's told me what to do. Just watch this. And hold your staff out. I mean, it looks easy. But the act of faith isn't that easy. When you've got people crying, screaming murder at you. And you've got the enemy charging down you. And God says, oh, just hold out your staff over the sea. Huh? A simple little answer. Well, bless him, he did it. Verse 19. The angel of the Lord who had been travelling in front of Israel. I mean, Moses must have had an awesome thing for him to do. Said to the Israelites, now look, calm down. I'm going to see you through this. Just watch this. And he marched, thinking, God, you better do it. What if this doesn't work? Verse 19, then the angel of the Lord who had been travelling in front of Israel's army went round behind them. Why? To put a block between them and the Israelites, give them time to cross over. And they separated the two groups all day and all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind, turning into dry land, and the waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea. Now, there must have been quite a number of them. We're told there were 600,000 men, add women and children, you've got about 2 million people there. It's a huge crowd of people. It's not just a little group. You put 2 million people, say 10 abreast and in a row, you've got a column that stretches for miles. I mean, this is what Moses had. It took them the whole night to cross over. I don't know how wide the stretch of water was. Maybe not that wide, but it took them the whole night to go over. You can imagine the ones at the end of the line saying, oh, please keep the water back. I know, this is no time, and Moses, I mean, the story of the Exodus is one sheer miracle from beginning to end, because to feed, I mean, just the feeding of a group that size, providing water for them in a desert, it's impossible. It must be God. And the emphasis all along is, I am the Lord, I will do it, I have promised, I have said it, I will do it. Just do as you're told, I'll do it. And so they marched through, and the Egyptian army came behind, and we're told, I love this verse 24, during the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud on the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. The old translation was, the Lord discomfited them, made them uncomfortable. And it says that he made the wheels of their chariots come off. Another translation says he clogged the wheels of their chariots. In other words, they got bogged down in the mud as they were crossing over. And the wheels came off, and then, of course, you know, the sea returned over them. Verse 29, the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground. And verse 30, that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. It's salvation. The Lord saved Israel. Not they escaped, but the Lord saved them. See, there's a difference. It's not that day they escaped from the Egyptian armies. It's that day the Lord saved them. Verse 31, and when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses their servant. It's an amazing what a miracle will do for a leader. Now, the ones that had been screaming murder at them, they trusted God and they trusted Moses. Or they did so for the next day or two. And then the water ran out and they turned on Moses again, as we'll see. But for a moment they trusted him. And then chapter 15, they sang a song. Now can you imagine it? The morning has come. And you look back behind you and all you see is the water. The enemy's lost under it. And it looks so normal, so ordinary. A day by the seaside. Let's have a picnic. Well, that's what they had. They danced and rejoiced and they sang a little song. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? And as the song goes on, it begins to speak, as you get towards the end of it, about all the great things that lie ahead of us. We see the chiefs of Edom being terrified, verse 15, and the Moabites trembling and the people of Canaan melting away, and we're going in to take the land. And then we're told at the end of the song that Miriam and the other woman, they joined in and they prophesied and they took their tambourines and dancing and sang, sing to the Lord for he is highly exalted. It's a great party. Great excitement. God's done it. We're out, we're free, and we're going home. Verse 22. Then Moses led the Israel from the Red Sea and they went to the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. Oh dear. And so they sang the little triumph song, we're going home. No way. Verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses. These are the ones who glorified God and put their trust in the servant Moses, and now they grumble against him. Where are we to drink? What are we to drink? And Moses cried out to the Lord. They'd come to some water, the bitter water at Marah, and they couldn't drink it. And God showed him what to do. Toss a piece of wood in it. And he did, and it changed everything. So they were all happy after that. And God shows them, you see, I am the Lord who heals you. And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and palm trees, and they camped near the water, and it was lovely. A nice rest after all that. Ready for the next stage. And so they set out on the journey to go to Mount Sinai, to the mountain of God, because that's where God had said that Moses had to take them to meet with him. And no sooner had they set out, we're told, verse 2, the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The food's run out now. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. Memory's short, isn't it? That was slave food. And you have brought us, and they were trying to kill them off in Egypt, and you brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. And the Lord said to Moses, don't worry, I'll rain bread down from heaven for you. You know, you read a little story like this, I'll just drop bread out of heaven for you. Amazing. For 2 million people. Some heavenly bakery. And so, you know the story of the manna. Verse 14. When the dew was gone, thin flakes of like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? Now the Hebrew for what is it is manna. That's what manna means, what is it? And the question stuck and became the name of the stuff, manna. What is it? Verse 31, the people of Israel called the bread manna. And that's what they lived on through their desert journey. Now, out there, people have said, well, you can get these little things that appear in the desert, little frost flakes and stuff, and you can eat them. But we're not talking about a little thing that might appear in the desert. We're talking about a huge provision for a multitude of people. There's no natural explanation for this. There is no natural explanation. It's like the water, you can, you know, in the desert. We go on in chapter 17 to the water coming out from the rock. You can, in the desert, you can find water stored in rocks. You can knock things off the rock and a bit of water will come out. Enough to fill a cup or maybe a bucket. But we're talking about water for 2 million people. There is no natural explanation for these things. None at all. Well, the manna was daily manna. You had to eat it that day or it went bad. And if you didn't eat it that day, then if you tried to keep it, it just rotted and you ended up with maggots in your tent. But it was faith food. There was no point keeping it till the next day. You had to trust the Lord that it would be there the day after. Jesus said that we had to pray, give us this day our daily bread. That means you need to trust him that tomorrow you can pray the same thing and get it again tomorrow. Maybe some of you, the Lord will take you on a faith walk like that, where you're trusting him for daily manna. And then you'll know the hand of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. If you go back in chapter 16 to verse 3, the Israelites said to them, in verse 6, 16 verse 6, Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord." In the evening you can look back and you can say, "God, thank you for the provision for this day." And tomorrow morning you wake up to see the glory of the Lord. Well, in chapter 17, it's not food, it's water they need. Again, water is a perpetual problem in the desert. And they grumbled against Moses again. They're constantly grumbling and complaining. How would you like to have a call like Moses? A huge church, 2 million of a congregation, complaining against you all the time. Because that's what they did. "Give us water to drink," they said. Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test that I can't give you water? It's God that'll do it." But no matter from what all Moses said, the people were still thirsty. I mean, water's water, and if you need it, you need it. There's no point giving arguments. You know, when somebody's sick, there's no point giving them theology. They want to get better. If somebody's hungry, there's no point saying to them, "Oh, just trust the Lord. They need food." And so God it wasn't enough for Moses to say, "Put your trust in the Lord." He also had to provide the water. And he couldn't. And verse 5, "The Lord answered Moses." Now remember, that he's surrounded by a mob of people that are angry and thirsty, and some of them are feeling they're dying. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Walk ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go, I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb, strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people.'" Can you imagine Moses going up this rock with a stick? How many gallons of water do you need to give 2 million people, plus their animals, food to drink, huh? And Moses says, "Just watch this, huh?" If it hadn't worked, he wouldn't have just made a fool of himself. They were angry. With God, it's got to work. You know, we may constantly make excuses why it doesn't work. If Moses had said, "Oops, it's not worked. Try the rock over there. Let's see." And go around bashing all the rocks in sight. But God said to him in verse 6, now look, this is why it worked. Moses didn't look around. This isn't water divining. Moses didn't find the water. God said to him in verse 6, "I will stand there before the rock. I'll be there." You see? It worked because God was there. Not because Moses detected an underground stream. They called the place Massa and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled there and tested the Lord. Yes, God provided the water, but it was a place remembered where there was a right row. The place of grumbling. And then the next thing, they're on their way towards the mountain now, and sure enough, there's something to try and stop them. Because remember, when they go to this mountain, they're going to meet with God. And the nearer you get to God, the more the hassle. The more will try to stop you. Out come these Amalekites, desert tribes, and they try to stop them getting there. And there's this battle takes place. And it's this battle that Moses has got to go up the hillside and he's got to hold his hands up. How do you win a battle by holding your hands up? Because the battle's the Lord's. And he needed others to help him hold his hands up. It wasn't just by swords and spears they won the battle. While the troops under Joshua were fighting down in the valley, Moses was doing spiritual warfare in the heavenly places on their behalf. And he needed folk to help him. And the folk that helped him were as important as he was, holding his hands up, Aaron and Hur there. And out of it, verse 15, Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." I'll tell you, those of you that are going to end up in Christian leadership, you'll more often than not find yourself in a lonely place, in the presence of God, pleading for your people, doing the heavenly battle, while they're working it out in practice below. You'll want to get down and help them, and God will say, "No, stay where you are." And people afterwards will say, "Oh, where were you in the thick of it all?" And you know that what you were doing was as important as what they were doing. They're both important. You need the people to fight in the valley as well. Chapter 18, we meet Jethro again, and I'll finish with this chapter. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, has come out to meet him. They're now approaching Mount Sinai. And here comes Jethro. And he brings with him Moses' wife and his sons. I suppose Moses he set out to Egypt with them. He must have sent them back before he got to Egypt. But there they come out to meet Moses in the wilderness. Now look at this. Verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert, where they camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. A lovely moment of meeting here between the two great men of God there. They greeted each other and went to the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. And he said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he has done this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders to eat the bread that Moses the bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. Now, that's an amazing story, because this man was not an Israelite. He was a Midianite, a priest of Midian. We're not told what gods he worshipped. Here he comes and meets Moses. And he says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods." And he offers sacrifice to God, and Moses and Aaron join in his sacrifice. Now, I don't think Moses would have allowed a brand new convert to lead them in worship. There's a special bonding between Moses and Jethro. And it doesn't start at this moment. It goes back many, many years. Moses' mother was called Jochebed. Funny name. That Jo at the beginning is an abbreviation of the name Yahweh. It's Moses' mother knew the Lord. Moses, when he went to Midian, he must have known the Lord already. He must already have spoken to Jethro about the Lord. Jethro was a priest. I wonder if he included the Lord amongst other gods, or whether already he was worshipping the Lord before Moses went back to Egypt. When Moses met the Lord at the burning bush, he went back to Jethro and told Jethro everything. And Jethro blessed him, recognized it as the hand of God, and sent him on his way with his blessing. I wonder if Jethro was already worshipping the Lord at that point. I wonder if he was already what we would call a converted man. Now there's something else that's interesting. We find Jethro in other parts of the Bible. I can't give you the references offhand. They're in your textbook. And in other places he's called not just a Midianite, but a Kenite. And the Kenites were a subsect of the Midianites. The Midianites were the big tribe, and the Kenites were a small clan within the Midianites. Now, as you go down through history, you find that the Midianites have no great love for the Israelites. But you do find that the Kenites were always friends of the Israelites. The details, again, as I say, are in the textbook. You can look them up. The Kenites, right down the centuries, continued to be friendly towards the Israelites. There was a bonding between this Kenite group and the Israelites that goes back to the days of Jethro. Now, the interesting thing about this is that Kenite is written in Hebrew, is written like the same, it's almost the same as that. And you see the name at the beginning? Cain. Remember Cain, who killed Abel? He was driven away from the land of God into wandering. But we're told that the Lord put his mark on Cain. Remember? I wonder if when Moses fled from Egypt and he ended up in Midian, away across here, and a shepherd priest met him, and took him into his family, that shepherd priest already knew the name of the Lord because he was a descendant of Cain, huh? And of the Cainite family of the Midianites. Hmm? I wonder if amongst the Midianite gods there was already a memory, at least, of a god called the Lord that had gone down from the descendants of Cain right down the centuries. You know, I see here, if this is right, I see the hand of God in an amazing way. God could have taken Moses anywhere, but if this is right, he took him to a person who would understand his God, or at least have a memory of his God, one that could give him a home, one where Moses' faith would not get corrupted. Moses could still retain his faith, marry into the family, still retain the God that had been the God of his mother, still not lose his faith in that God. When God met him at the burning bush, God said, I am who I am, I'm the God of your fathers. But he didn't have to explain to him that he was another God that he'd never heard of before. I do believe that God took Moses out of Egypt, or when Moses fled from Egypt, it was no accident that he ended with Jethro. It was no accident that he ended with this man. And I do believe that during those 40 years in the wilderness, Moses and Jethro were exchanging tales, not just about sheep, but about the Lord. Hmm? So that when Jethro came out, Moses could respect this man as a senior in the Lord and allow him to lead in the sacrifice. Huh? And then after that, at the end of the chapter, we're told that he allowed Jethro to instruct him in how to lead the people. Jethro told him to get leaders and elders and share the work with them. Moses sat at the feet of this man and was taught by him in the Lord. Amazing. And if you read backwards, and if this is right, then Moses maybe thought he was just a fugitive. But God's hand was on him. God's hand was on him as a baby in the basket in the water. God's hand was on him in Pharaoh's court. God's hand was on him as he fled from Egypt, led him to the right person. God's hand was on him through those 40 years in the wilderness. God was preparing him every step of the way. And this meeting with Jethro, at the end of it, Jethro goes home. He wasn't an Israelite. He went back to his tribe, and Moses went on with his people. But this moment is like the final seal on the Exodus story. God's signature at the end. You see, Moses, I was in this right the way from the beginning and all the way through. It wasn't by accident you ended up with Jethro and married his daughter. Hmm? This is the man that at the foot of the mountain, before God, Moses is instructed by God himself, he receives instruction from this older priest. And I'm sure Moses wasn't sitting there accepting pagan instruction after everything that had happened in the Exodus. Nor accepting instruction from a brand new convert. When Jethro cries out, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, I'm sure he's saying, Moses, now I know that this God that's been in our ancestry before, I now know that this is the real God. Huh? It's lovely to do a little bit of imagination around the text. I'm pretty sure this is right. At the end of the day, it could prove wrong, but it's lovely to think that it is right. Because I don't believe that there's anything that happens in our lives that's an accident. Hmm? I mean, we may do things that are wrong, but God always uses it and redeems it if he's got his hand on us and we're walking with him. Hmm? So, praise the Lord. Father, we bless you and thank you for the fact that your hand has been on your people from ancient times, and we thank you that your hand is on us even today, still yet. Thank you, Lord, because you're good and your mercies endure forever. And we thank you, Lord, that we are your saved people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, brought out of darkness into light with a great hope for the future. Lord, we're going home to our promised land. Lord, preserve us from grumbling. In the name of Jesus, amen. The pattern of the book of Exodus is that the first 18 chapters tell you about how they got out of Egypt and came to Mount Sinai, and chapter 19 through to chapter 40 tells you what happened to them when they got to Sinai. So the first 18 chapters is the Exodus itself. The word Exodus means coming out. It's the coming out of Egypt. But once they got out, God's purpose was to take them to the mountain so that he could meet with them and do something with them there. So this next section from chapter 19 through to 40 is about what happened at Sinai.
And basically what happened at Sinai was that God entered into a covenant with them. The word covenant, by the way, means basically something like an agreement. There's an old-fashioned word for it, and that's testimony. Testimony, covenant, agreement. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, that means it took them 2 months to get from Goshen down to Sinai. Well, when you consider that thousands of people were on the move, it's fast progress. There was nothing slow about it. 2 months may seem a long time to get from Egypt to the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, when today you can do it in about half an hour in an aeroplane. But in those days, walking, and particularly that size and that number of people, there's something miraculous about that in itself, quite apart from the fact of the miraculous provision of the food on the way. They came to the desert of Sinai. And after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God. I love that statement. Not Moses went up the mountain, but Moses went up to God. Because God had brought them to meet with him. He hadn't brought them just to pitch camp at a mountain. He'd brought them to meet with himself. And the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Not how I brought you to Sinai, but how I brought you to myself. "And now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, to understand the rest of the book of Exodus, we need to understand these two verses. "You have seen for yourselves what I did to Egypt, says the Lord." Not what you did, but what I did. "And you have seen how I carried you on eagle's wings." Not how you made your way from Egypt to Sinai, but how I brought you. God never said to them, "Well done, you made it." He said, "You see how I took you." Which is true, because they would have never made it by themselves. They would have died of thirst and hunger a few miles out of Egypt. God brought them. And brought them on eagle's wings. They were carried. I know they had to walk, but God supernaturally carried them. The journey was a swift journey for the numbers involved. "And brought you to myself." From Egypt, from slavery, to myself. Now, the Israelites always look back to the Exodus as their salvation event. We look back to the cross, they look back to the Exodus. This was the time that God saved them out of Egypt. He brought them out of another domination into his own rule, out of another kingdom into his kingdom. We talk today about passing from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. Well, they passed from the kingdom of Egypt into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel. And so God brought them to himself. Just notice the place of God in this. "I carried you, I brought you to myself." Now, if you obey me fully, that's a big if. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, the agreement. They've not even been told what the agreement is yet, what the covenant is. That's all going to be spelt out. "Then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." If you obey. If you obey. Now, when God spoke to Abraham back in the book of Genesis, God never said "if" to him. He simply said to Abraham, "I'm going to bless you. Bless you with a child. Bless your descendants. And through you, bless all the families in the earth." God made a straight promise to Abraham, and there was no "if" attached to it. It's different with Moses. With Moses, there's an "if." If you obey. Now, why the change? In the early days, God was simply teaching a child to grow up. You don't say to a 6-month-old baby, "If you behave yourself, I'll feed you." You may say to a 10-year-old, "If you don't behave, you won't get any lunch today. It's a matter of discipline." But you'd never say it to a 6-month-old. Well, Israel was a baby in Abraham's time. And you don't make conditions with babies. You just bless them and encourage them and help them to grow up. And you deal with them just out of the sheer love of your heart and the sheer grace and the mercy that you've got. And you care for them and see that they grow up good. When they get a bit older, they've got to learn to stand on their own feet. And you begin to exercise what you call discipline. There's another word for discipline which Christians prefer, and that's discipleship. It amounts to much the same thing. One word seems to be more acceptable, but it's basically the same. Discipleship is learning how to do it yourself, how to stand on your own feet, how to behave yourself, how to walk right, how to do the right things. But in any discipleship, there is an if. Because there are consequences of your behavior. You never say to a six-month-old baby, if you keep screaming, I won't feed you. But you can say to a 10-year-old, if you keep screaming, you won't get any lunch. It's a matter of training and discipleship. And so you can change the word if you want. You can call it discipline. It doesn't really make much difference. But it's a learning, growing process. Now, Israel, not of its own accord, had become a nation, or a large group of people anyway. Abraham was one, and now there were thousands of them, and they're all camped round a mountain. God can't leave them as if they were babies. They've now got to learn to become a nation. And so God now has to show them what it means to be formed. They weren't a nation in Egypt. In Egypt, they were just a slave people in somebody else's nation. They hadn't yet been formed into a nation. They had no leader, they had no king. Moses was the first leader they ever had, and his job wasn't to rule over them, but to get them out. And now they've come to the mountain, and when they've got to the mountain, God's saying, now you're going up to take the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when you get there, you're going to have to become a nation, and this is the kind of nation that you're going to have to be, because I've chosen you out of all the nations to be mine. You see, although the whole earth is mine, I've chosen you. Out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. God had put his hand on this people for a special purpose, and therefore it wasn't enough for them just to go into the land and look around and say, well, what do the Canaanites and the Egyptians and other people do? We need to do something like that to govern ourselves. No, this people had to be different, and it had to be a people taught by God. Now, notice the sequence. He didn't teach them that in Egypt. He saved them first and then taught them. The law, as you'll read it from this point on, was never, ever, ever in God's purposes intended to be a means of salvation. It was never part of Old Testament teaching that your salvation came through keeping the law. Salvation was something that was already given to them by the Exodus. They'd already been saved out of slavery. They were a free people. And now the law has a different purpose. By the time you get to New Testament times, there's a shift taking place, and the law is being presented as a means of salvation. If you obey the law, then you'll get saved. And there's a lot of that kind of thinking in Christian circles today, that if you do certain things, then it'll secure your salvation. That's not part of New Testament teaching, but nor is it part of Old Testament teaching. Salvation does not depend on the law. Salvation depends on the grace of God. God says, I took you out of Egypt, I took you to myself to be my treasured possession. But if you're going to work out and live out the life that I want you to live and be the nation that I want you to be, then you're going to have to observe certain rules and principles. It's a bit like a Christian. You don't get saved by keeping all the Christian rules and regulations, but once you get saved, you've got to learn how to do it. Because your life's got to change, and you've got to conform to the pattern of holiness that God requires. Have you got that? So if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you'll be my treasured possession. What's a treasured possession? It's something you don't want to lose, huh? Something that you're very careful with. I don't know what your treasured possession is. I know what mine is. It's my wife. But sometimes people have treasured possessions that are necklaces or all sorts of things. And if anything happens to them, you get a bit disturbed and a bit worried about them. Some people have such treasured possessions, they lock them away in bank vaults and they never see them. What a waste of time having such a treasured possession that you never see it. Go to a bank and get through behind cages and big doors to look at it once every year to see if it's still there. Crazy, isn't it? Well, anyway, I don't know, folk that have got treasured possessions like that, they just want to sell them and put their money at the revival centre here. Do more good. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God could have chosen anybody, but he chose them. Today, God could have chosen anybody, but he chose you. And God never explained to them why he chose them rather than anybody else. Nor will he explain to you why he's chosen you rather than anybody else. It's just how God does it. God sees that something needs to be done, and so he chooses a people to do it. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, this is the job. The job is to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, we'll take the kingdom of priests first. A kingdom is basically a national unit, a group of people. But the word priest is a word that, well, it basically means someone who stands between other people and God. We'll come to look at priesthood in a moment as we go on this morning. But you've got the sinful world and you've got God, and there's no bridge. Because God is holy and the world is sinful, and holiness and sinfulness cannot mix. The world is under sin and under Satan since the fall. God is the holy God. Totally holy means basically totally different, totally other, totally pure. And you can't mix the two. So something must be this. There must be something to form a bridge. Well, the priest is the bridge. He's like the go-between between God and sinful man. I'll explain the details of that later. But in order for a priest to approach God, the priest must be holy. Because unholiness cannot approach God. And all the laws of priesthood that we'll come to later on are basically laws to ensure that the priest is holy and acceptable and he can go into the presence of God on behalf of the people. You can see the parallel coming over to the New Testament. Jesus had to come because there had to be a bridge between the holy God and the sinful world. And Jesus came from God, totally holy, living as a man amongst men, and he forms the human divine bridge. The intermediary, we call him, or the go-between. And God, looking at this lost world, needed to choose a people who would be a bridge between the world and himself. And that's what the word priest basically means. Now, he didn't choose a man to be a priest here. He chose a nation to be a priest, a nation to stand between the other nations and God, a kingdom to stand between the other kingdoms and God. And today, the church is that bridge, of course. You can translate all this over because of, I mean, all filtered through Christ, all this applies to the church. The church today is the kingdom of priests. And a holy nation. I said already, the holiness is important because unholiness cannot stand in the presence of God. If we as a church are to be the intermediaries between God and the world today, calling the world out of darkness into light, then we've got to be in the light. If you're half in darkness and half in light, you'll only call people halfway. And they'll never get there. We've got to be entirely in the light, entirely in the holiness area, on God's side. Because we're calling people over. Otherwise, you can't stand in the presence of God on behalf of the people. So Moses was told that by God, that's what I've brought you here for. Now go and tell the people and ask them if they're ready for it. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded them to speak. He told them this is what God had taken them for, and he said to them, are you ready for it? And they all said, oh yes. Look at what they said. Verse 8, we'll do everything the Lord has said. That's how we all are, aren't we? You hear the good sermon and you say, here I am, wholly available. As for me, I will serve the Lord. And your heart is good in it, but then comes the crunch. Well, the crunch came a few chapters later here. But at least to begin with, they were quite excited about it. So Moses went back to God. I feel sorry for Moses running up and down the mountain in this chapter. Mountains are sore things to climb. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. It's a strange thing. You'd think you'd say, they'll always put their trust in me. But he says, they'll always put, I'll come in a dense cloud, the people hear me speak to you, and then they'll put their trust in you. When God calls a person to be a leader, he does something that enables him to have the trust of the people that he's having to lead. I don't know exactly how he does it, but he does it. You'll find that in a lot of congregations in this country today, that the people in the churches are very, very secure with their minister. Even whether he's the kind of person you approve of or not, but they're dedicated to him, they hold close to him. God's allowed that, because it's like the pastor with the sheep. The sheep hear my voice, and they know their shepherd. And God anoints a shepherd for the job he's got to do. Well, this was the anointing of Moses. Moses, the people would hear God speak to him, and then they would know that they could trust him. Then Moses told the people what the Lord had said back down the mountain again. I think Moses goes up and down the mountain about 3 or 4 times in this chapter. And then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people round the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up the mountain. Now, God is the holy God. And the holy God is about to make his presence known on the mountain. And holiness is dangerous. Where sin's around. Because holiness destroys sin. And the people yet were not in the place to come close to God. They just came out of Egypt. They knew very little about holiness. They knew very little about how to stand in the presence of God. It had been miracle after miracle that had brought them to the mountain. And they'd been brought there to learn about holiness, to learn how to approach God. They weren't ready for it. So God said, don't let any of them come near. It could be dangerous for them. The world knows this, you know. If you get a church where God's really moving, there'll be people that'll be afraid to come to it. Because they know they'll be getting too close. And they'll wonder what's going to happen to them. I'm sure you've met that. It's a fear. Because they know that there's power there. They know that there's something strong there. You always get some rash people, though, and it's for them that you've got to put the boundaries round. Verse 14. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, they washed their clothes, they all got ready for the event. Prepare yourself for the third day, abstain from sexual relations. And on the morning of the third day, verse 16, this must have been quite majestic. You know, just camped there around the bottom of the mountain, a beautiful sunny morning, the sun's rising, and it's just another day. And then suddenly there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. And that wasn't just somebody with his little ram's horn trumpet blowing outside a tent. This is coming from the mountain. Everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. And the smoke billowed up from it like the smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Can you imagine yourself there? Seeing this cloud and a trumpet blast, and the mountain starts to shake, and the fire appears, and the smoke, and the sound of the trumpet gets louder and louder. Some people say it's like a volcanic eruption, but there's no trumpet in a volcanic eruption. This has nothing to do with a volcano. This is the presencing of God. Amazing. And the Lord descended on the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up. I wonder how Moses felt as he made his way up there. I know he'd stood at a burning bush, but there's a difference between a burning bush and a mountain shaking with smoke and lightning and thunder and everything, and a trumpet blasting. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us, put limits round the mountain. Set it apart as holy. And the Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through or come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now, the next event in chapter 20 must have been just as astounding as what's already happened. Moses went down to speak to the people, and God spoke all these words. A voice coming out of the mountain. I am the Lord your God. And Moses stood at a bush, and a voice came out from the bush, I am that I am. There was just Moses there, and he fell flat in his place. He was terrified. But here, there's a whole crowd of people who, I mean, half of them probably didn't know what was going on, wondering what on earth's happening. And this voice coming out of the mountain, I am the Lord your God. I'll come back to the Ten Commandments, and go to verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. They didn't try to break through. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but don't have God speak to us or we'll die. They're too terrified at what was happening. And they basically saying to Moses, go and tell God not to say another word. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. But the people remained at a distance, and Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Now from that point on, God never spoke again from the mountain that way. God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to the people. Moses became himself a kind of intermediary. Just as in chapter 19, Moses had gone up the mountain to pray and he'd spoken with God, then God appeared in this amazing, spectacular appearance, and he spoke from the mountain, the Ten Commandments. But he never spoke that way again. For the rest of the book, he spoke to Moses, and Moses relayed to the people what he had to say. Right, let's go back to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Terrifying as the voice may sound, the fact of the matter is that the voice speaks graciousness. I am the Lord who brought you out of slavery. I am the God who saved you. This is God's voice isn't, you horrible people. But he's basically saying, my people, I'm the one who saved you. That's the one who speaks to you. The God of salvation. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, the Ten Commandments break into two sections of 4 and 6. The first four commandments speak about your relationship with God. And the next 6 speak about your relationship with people. And the first of them, I am the Lord your God, you have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol in any form. Verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. These four deal with your relationship with God. Now, if I can start with the last one first, the Sabbath. At the end of the Sabbath day commandment, it says, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. I've said it already that holiness is at the heart of all this. God is the Holy One. And God set apart a day for the Israelites once every 7 days, a holy day. Now, holy, you mustn't think of holiness as goody-goodiness. There's an element of that in it. But holiness is basically separation. That's what the word means. It means something that's separated out from the sinful world. Set apart. You see, Moses put that boundary around the mountain, set it apart, separated it off, because the mountain became holy because God appeared on it. When they built the tabernacle, there were 8 zones of holiness. There was the outer courtyard, and then the first room, and then the holy of holies, the most holy room through the back, separated out. I'll describe the tabernacle to you later. The priests were holy because they were people set apart on God's side. They had to keep themselves from sin, and they had to keep themselves pure and holy because they were set apart. The Sabbath day is a day set apart for God, given over totally to God. It's God's day, set apart. And the people of Israel, God had chosen them to be set apart, to be his people, his holy people. The seventh day was like a reminder for them of their holy vocation. The one day set apart brought them back into holiness. 6 days they labor, on the seventh day they must rest, because the Lord blessed the seventh day and said, rest in it. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, that law, the Ten Commandments come again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, there's a different reason given for keeping the Sabbath day, and that is, it's a day for remembering the Exodus, not a day for remembering the 6 days of creation. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 12, it reads like this: observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, any animal, nor alien within your gate, nor your manservant, maidservant, may rest. Now that's the same thing. But then it goes on like this: remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. There are two reasons given for keeping the Sabbath day, one in Exodus and one in Deuteronomy. One of them is to remember the seventh day of creation, and the other is to remember that God saved you out of Egypt. But both of them talk about separation. Coming out of Egypt, you are separated from the kingdom of slavery. God separated a day when he rested, a day of rest from labor, so that you can concentrate, you can focus on your call to holiness. And because of the call to holiness, I'm working back through the commandments here in verse 7, obviously you must not use God's name wrongly, because his name is holy. Now, people tend to treasure their name. You've all got a name, and I'm sure none of you like hearing your name dragged through the mud. You don't like people hearing that people have said nasty things about you, that you've got a bad reputation. And as soon as your name's mentioned, Joe Smith, everybody knows who Joe Smith is because he's got a bad name in the town. You like to have a good name. Your reputation. Joe Smith, oh, I know him. He's everybody's friend. You like it that way. Well, so does God. Yeah? Your name is your reputation. And God's name has to be honored by his people, because his people are the ones who will hold up his reputation. The rest of the world won't, because they don't know how to. But you can. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol in any form. Well, that's because, well, it's pretty obvious why you shouldn't, because God himself has no, they saw no form on the mountain, Deuteronomy says. You didn't see any form on the mountain, so you don't make any form. You don't know how to shape God. You can't give God a shape. I know that we're made in his image, but you make a man, a man-shaped image, and then you've made an image of a man rather than an image of God. You know, you see your image in a mirror, but you make a mirror, and you've made a mirror you haven't made yourself. Or you make a drawing of what you see in the mirror, and you made a drawing but you haven't made yourself. You cannot make an exact representation of God. You end up worshipping an image. And obviously, verse 3, you have no other gods before me. Why? Because no other god had saved them out of Egypt. There's no other savior god. Now, it says also that the Lord your God is a jealous God. You've heard that, haven't you? And it comes in verse 4, 5, 6 there. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands of those who keep my commandments. Now, jealousy has got a nasty name with us. unless you're married. Because every husband is jealous for their wife. When another man appears and seems to be drawing the wife away, you know what wholesome jealousy is. Hmm? It's a protective thing. That's God's jealousy. It's not jealous of somebody who's got a BMW. Hmm? And you haven't, you've only got a Mini. No, it's jealousy for the one that he loves. He loved these people. He called them to be his bride. To be his, he's their father, they're the son, he's the husband, they're the bride. Hmm? And God is jealous for his bride, just as any husband is, any man is for his wife. Hmm? Don't read this the wrong way. Now, you'll be coming later on in the course to read Romans in your Way of the Spirit course. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the root of all human depravity and sin is that men turn to other gods. It's not your stealing and your killing. That comes out of having the wrong God. And idolatry is the one thing that Paul says is the root of all godlessness. When men turn to another god, start having an idol, an image of something else, then they find themselves away from God and they find themselves into all kinds of sin and depravity. And that's the root of all godlessness. Now, this is what the Ten Commandments says. You have no other gods before me. As soon as you have another god, then everything goes wrong. In times of revival, people are called back to God, the Lord God Almighty, the Father of our God, of Jesus Christ. Hmm? And when they come back to God, the consequences are that social conditions change. In times of revival, you hear about the pubs closing and things like this. The betting shops are no longer attended. Why? Not because anybody's preached against them, but because men have got their eyes fixed on God, and the holiness of God begins to come into them, and the things that they did outside God's holiness no longer are attractive. The answer to every social and moral issue is God. Amen. Yeah. The world won't accept that. Now, they'll come up with all kinds of psychological and sociological theories and so on. But the fact of the matter is you can get all your psychological, sociological problems sorted out by getting back to God. Because he does it for you. You know it yourself. Get somebody converted, their whole life changes. Their whole moral and social attitudes change right away. Doesn't mean to say they don't slip back, because they need to be kept in the right way. They need a bit of discipline and discipleship, right enough. But there's a change takes place. Because when God becomes central, then without you having to do anything about it, there's something built into you, your moral consciousness, you can call it whatever you like. It's the Holy Spirit in you. And he begins to direct you in a different way. Verse 12. We now come to the... We now come to the laws relating to man's relationship to man. And it starts off, honour your father and your mother. And this is as it's pointed out somewhere in the New Testament, this is the first command with a promise. So that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. So those of you that don't honour your father and your mother, if you want to live long, you better start doing it. No matter what they're like. Because the Bible doesn't say, honour your father and your mother if they're godly people. Have you never noticed that? And maybe if you start honouring your father and your mother, whether they're godly or not, they may become godly. Hmm? It's always worth giving it a try, especially since there's a promise of long life attached to it. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Now notice how absolute these commands are. There's no ifs or buts attached to them. You shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Now these last six commands here, you can divide them into two groups of three. First of all, honor your father and your mother, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. That's how you deal person to person. You shall not steal. Not give false testimony. False testimony is usually something that happens in law courts where there's cases being tried. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. These are more to deal with property or people's property. You don't steal other people's property. You don't covet them. And when it comes to a court case where there's finance and things involved, you don't give false testimony. Even though you can make a packet out of it if you get your case through with a bribe or a bit of false testimony. People's property are really part of themselves. And if you steal from somebody, then you're hurting them. It's to do with people's relationships with each other. And what God wants, it's all summed up. Jesus summed it up, or summed up elsewhere. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, is the summary of the law. It's the sum of the Ten Commandments. The first four is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the last six, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, as you go through the other laws, you'll find that the principle on which the law operates is... if you look at chapter 21 for a minute, 21 verse 23. But if there is serious injury... You see it, 21:23. If there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. That's what you call fair, equal justice. It sounds kind of brutal. Somebody knocks your eye out, you get to knock their eye out. We wouldn't do it that way today. But at least you can say it's equal justice. If you look at the law codes of other societies, you find that they're much more brutal than this, or have been in the past anyway, and still are in some societies. In this country, people used to get executed or deported for life to a penal colony for stealing a sheep. Amazing, eh? In other times, there have been people who have been made slaves for life for being pickpockets. Sent to the galleys. There have been in the Middle Ages there were some very, very severe, harsh punishments. I'm talking about England. The same applied in Europe. Very harsh punishments for stealing from the lord of the manor. Go and catch a rabbit in his ground, and it wasn't just a little fine you had to pay. You could end up brutally beaten for it. That would never have happened in the Old Testament. Or not according to Old Testament law. I don't know when the law was broken, no doubt, but the Old Testament law was very, very fair. It was equal for equal. Sometimes with compensation. But there's a system of judgment, which is, this is about the fairest system of judgment that's ever been. It even says if a man's going to get beaten, the physical punishment whip, then there's a limit to the number of stripes he can get. In other societies, there's not. They've beaten people so they're just like pulp. And the conditions in some places have been very, very severe indeed. Now, in Israel, imprisonment wasn't a punishment. Justice was swift, executed, done, over. If anyone was held in prison, they were held awaiting trial. And then the judgment would be executed in some kind of way. But imprisonment was never a punishment. We today lock people away for life sometimes, or for many, many years. That would have been regarded as cruelty in the Old Testament. Because justice was swift justice, done, over with. The normal rule was this basic rule, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Sometimes it had to be worked out. You don't just say poke somebody's eye out because they poked you out. So there were rules of compensation, sometimes financial ones, and you could pay fines and things. But the justice was of that nature. Sometimes it was worked out in other ways. If you steal 5 sheep from me, then you pay back 10. Pay back the 5 that you stole and 5 others to compensate. But there were certain laws for which there was no compensation, and the judgment on them was the death penalty. Now, the ones for which there was no compensation were the Ten Commandments. Breaking the Ten Commandments carried the death penalty. There were one or two instances where it was possible to get compensation, such as stealing, but mostly, you see, adultery was death by stoning. Blasphemy was death. These all carried the death penalty with them. You'll see this as we go on and read some of the laws here. It may seem, again, because we don't like the death penalty today, it may seem quite brutal. But at least everybody knew the law then. And the law was a very simple principle. The death penalty for the commands that God has spoken from the mountain and the others, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth type of compensation. Right, let's go on after the Ten Commandments now into chapter 20, verse 22. After the giving of the Ten Commandments, Moses goes up to God to receive what's normally called the Book of the Covenant, or the Laws of the Covenant, because it's on the basis of these laws that a covenant is to be sealed. They run from Exodus 20, verse 22, down to the end of chapter 23, and then chapter 24 tells you how the covenant was sealed. Now, I haven't time to go through all the laws in here, but we'll look at one or two of them briefly so that you get the sense of them. In chapter 20, verse 22, then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold." Well, God had already said that in the Ten Commandments, but it's a good way to start off again. Because the basic, essentially important thing was that there should just be the one God. He is God, and everything depends on Him. Therefore, the first law that you get is the law of worship. "Make an altar of earth for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and your goat and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up on the altar, my altar, on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it." A simple altar made of earth, or a simple altar made of, if you put stones together, don't go and carve them and make it ornate. Why? Because God didn't want any idolatry. It's easy to start worshipping the shrine and the altar. You can get an altar of earth anywhere. Just put a heap of earth and put your animal on top of it. God says, wherever you do it, I'll come and bless you. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. You don't need anything fancy, because the fancier it is, the more you'll end up worshipping that rather than worshipping God. That may sound like a contradiction to what followed when they got the laws for the tabernacle, but this is a slightly different thing. When they got into the land, into Israel, the tabernacle wasn't in, or the ark wasn't all over the country, and sometimes people had to offer sacrifices 50, 60 miles away from the sanctuary. In cases like that, it's possible to build a simple little altar. Anyway, God says, "Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you." Now, this is we'll see later on that this is the heart of the law, of the worship, the sacrificial laws, that God's desire is to come to His people and to bless them. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I will never leave you nor forsake you."